Tonight we're looking at lesson 13 in The God Who Is There, and it is called The God Who Is Very Angry. That's an enticing chapter title, isn't it? The God Who Is Very Angry. And really this whole topic of the righteous anger of God is really a very controversial topic in our culture today. If you were to ask a non-Christian and talk to them about the idea of judgment, about the idea of a place called hell, of God's wrath against sinners, probably for most unbelievers, that would be a repulsive thought to them, that idea that God would actually punish sinners. If you listen to just general religious talk on movies and television and, you know, talk shows, you kind of get the sense that really nobody believes in hell anymore, that nobody really believes that God would punish people for their sin. And so it's an unpopular concept in the world in general, but sadly, it's even becoming an unpopular concept within the church at large, and that you have large mainline denominations denying that the Lord will punish people, punish sinners forever in a place called hell. And so this is, I mean, we're confronting something that is a very unpopular in our world, but something that is very central to the storyline of the Bible. And that is that God is a holy and a righteous God. And because God is holy and he is righteous, that righteousness demands that sin be dealt with, that sin be judged in some fashion. Last week, we talked about the fact that, or maybe it was actually 2 weeks ago, that God can justify sinners. God can declare sinners righteous. And we talked about the fact, well, how does that maintain the justice of God? How can a just God declare a sinner just or forgiven? Well, the only way that God can do that is if he somehow else punishes that sin, that guilt. And that's exactly what he did in his own son, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God himself, in the sending of his own son, bore the wrath against sin. And so made it possible for God to be righteous and just and maintain that aspect of his character, but also show mercy and love to sinners and forgive them. But for those who are outside of Christ, for those who don't believe, for those who are not a part of God's people, the Bible is clear that God's holy and righteous wrath remains on them. We read that very clearly in John 3:36, that it says that whoever believes in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, they will not be condemned. They are passed from death unto life. But John 3:36 says, but whoever rejects the Son, whoever does not believe in the Son of God, God's wrath, God's anger remains on them. Meaning that, not that it's new, it's always been there. God's wrath has always been there against sin. And for those who continually and perpetually reject the means of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's wrath will stay on them, remain on them. And what we're going to see tonight is for all of eternity. And so it's a very unpopular concept, but for us to be faithful to the teaching of the scriptures, we have to deal with what the Bible says about God's righteousness and the way that that righteousness and holiness is expressed. And he spends most of the time in the passage talking about Revelation 14, Revelation 14, verse 6 through 20. And I thought we would just take a few minutes and walk through this passage kind of the way that he does in the chapter, maybe not as much detail, but just kind of a summary of what this passage is saying. Revelation 14, verse 6 says, then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And he said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." And he just talks about the fact that the gospel has been and is being proclaimed throughout, since the time of Christ. The gospel has been and is being proclaimed. But there's coming a time when the mercy, the long suffering of God will come to an end. We don't know when that will be. We don't know God's timetable. We don't know when the Lord Jesus will return or when that day of judgment will come. So for now, God's being merciful. He's being long-suffering. He's being patient to sinners. Peter says that in 2 Peter 3:9. Why has Jesus not returned yet? He says God's being long-suffering toward us, allowing opportunity for repentance. But there's coming a time when the day of the Lord will come. And Revelation 14 is describing that the day of God's judgment will come at some point, and that when people are confronted with the glorious God, that they need to bow in repentance. But if they don't bow in repentance to the gospel, then on the day of judgment, it will be too late. It will be too late. And they will suffer the wrath of God. Verse 8 of Revelation 14 says, "A second angel followed and said, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries.'" We went through Revelation on Sunday night several months back, and one of the things that we talked about as we went through Revelation is the symbolic nature of a lot of the message of Revelation, how it's communicating its truth through symbols, symbolism. And so here it's talking about the fall of Babylon the Great. Now, the interesting thing is when John is writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, probably around 90, 95 AD, by that time, Babylon was really nothing. You know, the ancient power of Babylon that was at its height during the time of Daniel, back in the 500s BC, 500 years later, 600 years later, when John is writing Revelation in 90, 95 AD, Babylon was really nothing. It was no powerful city at all. It wasn't a worldwide power. So why would he mention Babylon the Great? Well, most commentators believe that here Babylon is being used symbolically. And going back to the time of Daniel and the exile of the Israelites in the Old Testament, that Babylon really became a symbol for pride and for arrogance against God. And you can see that expressed in the book of Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar stands up and says, "I am the greatest. What God will be able to stop me from punishing you?" When he's talking about throwing them into the fiery furnace, "What God will be able to deliver you?" And you can see the great pride of Nebuchadnezzar. And so Babylon became kind of a symbol of pride and rebellion against God, and a persecutor of God's people, like Babylon was to Israel. Well, now fast forward to the time of John, Babylon's no longer in power, but another government, another empire is in power, and that is Rome. And so most people think that he's taking this old symbol of Babylon, which was an enemy to Israel in the past, and now he's applying that label, that symbol, to Rome, who is being an enemy to God's people in the present, at the time that John is writing, during that first century when they're persecuting Christians. And so what he's talking about here is the fact that God's judgment is going to come on all powers, all principalities, all governments that are opposed to God and opposed to God's people, of which Babylon and Rome are a part of that world system that's opposed to God. There's coming a time in the judgment of God that God will punish all of those evil world systems and all of the people who were a part of those world systems who persecuted God's people. And so John is describing this time of judgment when these world powers will fall. Then in verse 9, a third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the Holy Lamb, or of the holy angels, and of the Lamb." And so this is talking about some of the symbolism here is debated. Some people wonder what is the significance of this mark on the forehead or on the hand. Who is this beast? And there's a lot of disagreement about what these images refer to. I tend to look at Revelation and a lot of the symbolism as being significant to the time of John's readers. And so that the beast is most likely associated with the Roman Empire, perhaps even a symbol of Caesar himself, who is an enemy of God. And by that time, Caesar is proclaiming himself to be a god and is inviting worship. Those who worship the beast, those who are loyal to the Roman gods and the Roman system of worship. And so the mark, whether it be a literal mark or whether it be something symbolic, figurative, what it stands for loyalty. It stands for submission. It stands for loyalty to the beast, which is a puppet, if you will, of the devil. And whether you apply that to Caesar in the time of John, or whether you apply that to Nebuchadnezzar in the time of Daniel, or whether you apply that to someone else in the future, it's referring to someone, a leader, a powerful leader, and a powerful system that is opposed to God's people and persecuting them. And God is against that leader, and he's also against, this passage right here is saying that God is also against those who bow the knee to that leader and pledge their loyalty to that leader and go along with the evil that that world system was perpetrating on God's people, and God's wrath is going to be poured out on them. That's what this is talking about. In other words, those who are maybe actively involved in persecuting Christians, but if they're loyal to the system that is persecuting Christians and they're bowing the knee to that system that is persecuting Christians, they too will suffer the wrath of God. And it says they'll be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And he takes this in the chapter, and I tend to agree that this is another aspect of their judgment, that they will not be able at that point to be reconciled to God, but forever will be separated from God. And that will be a perpetual reminder that they should have repented and followed the Lord when they had the opportunity. And then it also talks about the full measure of the cup of his wrath. And he talks about the fact that in the ancient world, wine was usually diluted with water, sometimes one part wine to three parts water, or even up to 1 in 10. And so they would dilute it. But what this is saying is God's wrath is symbolized as pure, unmixed wine, the full measure of it, the full intensity of God's wrath coming down on unbelievers. And verse 11 says, "And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever, and there will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name." In other words, God's wrath forever will abide on those who are opposed to God. Not only on the leaders, but also on those who follow. Those who are opposed to God's people, unbelievers, God's wrath will be on them forever. Verse 12, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. And in the context of Revelation, that's really just an encouragement, an admonition to the faithful to remain faithful even in the face of persecution, even in the face of opposition, with the hope that one day God's justice will come and everything will be made right. Verse 13, then I heard a voice from heaven say, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. Again, this is an aspect of the hope that believers can look forward to. In verse 14, I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. The imagery here comes from Daniel chapter 7, and this is an image of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who is now the risen and exalted King and Judge of the whole earth. And this is an image of him coming now, descending in the clouds, just like in Acts chapter 1, where Jesus ascended in the clouds up to heaven and his disciples saw him go. The angels tell the disciples he's going to come back in like manner in the clouds of heaven. This is what this is referring to. Jesus comes back in the clouds of heaven, and he is coming back this time, though, as a judge of all the earth. And that imagery is with the sharp sickle in his hand. It's the imagery of a harvest. And even Jesus himself, during his ministry, used parables like this, the parable of the wheat and the tares, where Jesus talks about this sifting at the end of the age between the righteous and the unrighteous. And this is what this is talking about. So this imagery now is being fulfilled. Jesus returns, and he is going to execute his justice, his righteous, holy justice. And then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who is sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And this is just referring to the fact that there will come a time when it's harvest season, when God will return. Jesus Christ will return. His judgment will come when the time is right in God's timing. So he who is seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested, meaning the idea of judgment for those who are unbelievers, but then the gathering up of the wheat into the kingdom of God, just like the parable in Matthew describes. And then another aspect of this is in verse 17, where it says, another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. And they were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. That's a pretty intense description, isn't it? And so you can see this passage is using multiple symbols, multiple metaphors to describe the end of the age and the final judgment of God. One of those images is a harvest. Jesus Christ is going to return. He's going to apply his sickle to the grain harvest, if you will, and there's going to be a separation. Now it's using the image of a wine press and treading out the grapes to make wine. And he discusses in the chapter the way that they would do this. Basically, they would pour the grapes into this vat, but it had holes in the bottom, kind of like a filter, and they would then get in there and just stomp on the grapes and crush them, and the wine would flow out of the holes in the bottom. And that was the wine press. They would crush the grapes and the wine would come out. And it's an imagery of the judgment. Here it talks about wine being a picture of blood. And isn't it interesting that in the Lord's Supper, wine is a picture of blood, isn't it? It's a picture of the Lord's atoning blood on the cross of Calvary. But here it's a different picture, isn't it? Here it's a picture of the blood of judgment, of those who are being judged by the holy God. And it's a incredibly intense judgment. Those who do not follow God will suffer the full, intense, 100% purity, if you will, of the wrath of God, his righteousness. what are some of the implications of what this passage, as well as other passages in the New Testament, are teaching? And he finishes up in the chapter with just some reflections, some theological reflections on God's wrath. And one of the things that he says is that the person in the scriptures who talks most about hell is Jesus. Isn't that interesting? The one who talks the most about hell, the most about God's judgment, is Jesus. That doesn't really fit with a lot of people's popular perception of the Bible, does it? A lot of people, I've noticed this, that you watch television, you read newspaper articles, you watch these talk shows where people talk and they talk about the Bible, they talk about Jesus and his teachings. And it's evident to me that the people, many people who talk about Jesus and his teachings, have never read Jesus and his teachings. Or if they have, they've just decided to pick and choose what they want to listen to and what they don't want to listen to. And so they'll like the verses that talk about being kind and good and do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But these aspects of the teaching of Jesus that talk about sin, talk about turning from sin or living a righteous life, or of the wrath of God that's going to come on those who disobey God, they don't want to look at those. They don't want to think about those. But it's all over the teachings of Jesus throughout the New Testament, isn't it? It also blows away this thought that somehow God in the Old Testament was really angry. But Jesus in the New Testament, he is kind and compassionate and loving. Again, that's a false dichotomy, isn't it? It's a false dichotomy. That's not a good understanding of the scriptures at all. Because God and Jesus are the same, aren't they? It's the same God, the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I can take you to texts in the Old Testament that talk about the compassion and the mercy of God the Father. One of the most beautiful descriptions of the character of God is in Exodus 34, where God appears to Moses, and it describes God as the God of compassion, the God of loving kindness, the God of mercy, who forgives sin. God is a merciful God. Jesus is a merciful and compassionate God. But both of them, both God and Jesus and the Spirit, the one triune God, they're compassionate and they're merciful, but they're also holy and righteous. And so does God execute judgment in the Old Testament? Sure he does. The flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, sending his own people into exile in Babylon because of their disobedience. God brings judgment in the Old Testament. But what about Jesus in the New Testament? Many people's popular conception of Jesus in the New Testament is Jesus has nothing to do with judgment. But that doesn't take into account Matthew 25. That talks about the separation of the wheat and the chaff. That talks about Jesus himself being the one who will divide the sheep from the goats. And the sheep, his people, will come into eternal life, and the goats into judgment. Jesus is doing that. Or in 2 Peter 3, where Peter describes the judgment of God in the past, the flood, the Sodom and Gomorrah, and then he links it to the future coming day of the Lord. Well, who's coming in the day of the Lord? Jesus is. Jesus is coming to bring judgment and justice in the world. And so they're not two different gods. It's the one God. The one God who is merciful, and the same God who is also holy and just. And so we have to deal with all of the teachings of Jesus, not just the ones that we want to pick and choose. And then we also learn in the passage that we looked at tonight and other passages in Scripture that the place of suffering that is called hell, or in Revelation called the lake of fire, is eternal. Revelation talks about that they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Verse number 10 of Revelation 14. But Jesus himself in his own teachings hints at that idea, where he talks about the fire never being quenched, where the worm never dies. The idea of corruption and the idea of torment never ends. Jesus himself talks about that. Also, we learn in the scriptures that there is no opportunity for repentance in hell. That right now is the time for turning. Right now is the time for faith. Right now is the time of God's long-suffering, kindness, and patience. But there will be no time for repenting and turning in the after-death life or after the judgment. No opportunities for repentance then. And the scriptures also talk about the fact that we as Christians, when we talk about these things and when we discuss them with unbelievers, we need to do it in a way that is faithful to the truth, but also compassionate, full of compassion and sorrow when we think about what this means for unbelievers. And what he's just encouraging us to do there in his last point in the chapter is to not be Pharisaical in our teaching or our preaching on the judgment of God. And to remember that nobody is worthy of escaping hell. Nobody. If God were just completely just and fair and mercy was not brought into the equation, then we would all go to hell. So we can't stand in a place of superiority over others and talk down to them and look down to them and say, you're going to hell. That's not the right way to think about it. The right way to think about it is we are all, if we escape hell, we escape it by the grace of God, solely by the grace of God. And so that should lead us to compassion and to tears when we think about what may come to unbelievers who don't believe the gospel. And so I think this should motivate us. It should motivate us to be gospel witnesses, to tell people not only the good news that Jesus came and died, but in order to understand the good news, they have to understand the bad news. And the bad news is that we have sinned, and God's justice requires payment for sin. And if you reject his son, Jesus, then your sins will be paid for by yourself for all of eternity. Why all of eternity? Well, how big is God? God's infinite, isn't he? God's infinite. How can you fully pay for a transgression against an infinitely holy God? And so if we, and I admit this is a tough subject, and increasingly more so in our culture, and a lot of people just reject this completely. But let me just offer to you as we close that if those who reject this idea of the judgment of God, that the aspect of God's character that they're missing is his holiness. His holiness. Because if we properly understand the holiness of God and our sinfulness in contrast to that holiness, then we will much better understand the wrath of God against sin, but also much more appreciate the grace that has been shown to sinners that would rescue us from this judgment. And so let's be thankful. I think this concept of the judgment of God, I think it should do at least a couple of things for us. One, it should move us as believers to incredible gratitude that through Jesus we have been rescued from the wrath of God. And I think it should also move us to great compassion for unbelievers, and that we would show the love of God to them by at least telling them the gospel message and how the good news of the gospel leads to salvation from this judgment. And so gratitude and compassion are at least two responses that we should have to this truth, among probably others as well. But I hope that this is something that we can embrace by faith, because this is God's truth, and I hope that it will lead us to be faithful gospel witnesses to the world.